We turn in God's word to the portion that was read, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 10. And we shall read at verse 25, and we'll read to verse 29. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour? Well, here we have the account of this certain lawyer. He's unnamed, but he was a lawyer. That is a man whose career was to study the law of God and the laws of men. Not a lawyer that would, like we have them, that deal with civil law, but dealing with religious laws. The laws of the Old Testament given by God, but also one that had become expert in all the man-made laws with which the Jews had embellished God's laws and indeed had undermined God's laws with their false interpretations and glosses upon it. But here this lawyer comes. He stands up and says to Christ, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that, dear friends, is a great question. We'll see that he did not ask it in the right way and was not willing to hear the right answer. But he had the right question as to the words of it, at least. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ is the one that can answer this question, not only for the lawyer then, but for you and me today. Nothing more important than that we inherit eternal life. Because if we don't inherit eternal life, we inherit eternal death. We go to eternal destruction. But how can we come to enjoy eternal life instead of eternal death? What shall I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? Now, he was not the only one that asked a question like this. We think of the rich young ruler who came running to Christ and fell on the ground before him. And he had a similar question, though he put it in a different way. He came running and kneeled to Christ and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? There was another man, the rich young ruler, and he wanted to inherit eternal life. And he wanted also to know what needed to be done to come into the possession of eternal life. Perhaps that rich young ruler, the place of privilege that he had, everything he had was by inheritance. His position, his possessions, his place, his pleasures, all came through inheriting things. And one thing he knew he had not inherited from his parents was eternal life. So he came to Christ to see if Christ had the answer. What did he need to inherit eternal life? And we have another one in the Acts of the Apostles. The jailer in Philippi, the Philippian jailer, who after the earthquake and fearing that all the prisoners had fled and was about to kill himself, to whom Paul cried out, Do thyself no harm. And he came in trembling, sprang in to Paul and to Silas that the night before he had incarcerated most cruelly. in the very depths of the dungeon of the prison, as saying, "Sirs, what shall I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? How can I get salvation? What is necessary for me to be saved?" We also have them on the day of Pentecost, after Paul had preached to them, and the Lord, by his Spirit, using Peter's sermon as arrows to pierce their hearts, these enemies of the king, so that they were pricked in their hearts, and they again asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We're in perplexity. Now we feel the guilt of sin. Now we face the trouble we're in. Oh, what shall we do? Where shall we turn to? We have undone ourselves. How can we be mended? We have ruined ourselves. How can we escape the wrath to come that we deserve? What shall we do?" Others then had questions very similar to those of this lawyer. But as we said, though there was something right about the words of the lawyer's question, there was definitely things that were very wrong with the way the lawyer put the question. If we compare him with the rich young ruler, first of all, we see that he did not come with this question with sincerity. The rich young ruler, for all his faults, and they were many, and he went away without eternal life, loving his possessions in this world more than the welfare of his soul in the world to come. Yet at least that rich young ruler came to Christ with sincerity. And that's a lot more that can be said for this lawyer. He did not come with sincerity if we compare him with the rich young ruler. And if we compare him in the second place with the Philippian jailer, this lawyer did not ask this question to find salvation. It wasn't, "What must I do to be saved?" That's what the Philippian jailer asked. He knew he needed to be saved. But this lawyer has no thought of trying to get salvation, has no sense of his need to be saved. He's quite happy with himself. "What must I do? What must I be doing to inherit eternal life, to be worthy of it, to obtain it, to purchase it? What must I do to inherit?" Not to be saved from my sinfulness and from my misery. Not, "What must I do to escape the wrath to come?" That's what the Philippian jailer and Peter's hearers at Pentecost were concerned about. So this lawyer, he did not come with sincerity, unlike the rich young ruler. And he did not come for salvation, unlike the Philippian jailer and the people at Pentecost. Well, let's look at these two then. First of all, he did not have the sincerity that you would expect of someone speaking about such solemn and serious and wonderful matters as inheriting eternal life. To live eternally, not just to exist eternally, like all of us will do, because we've got never dying souls, and even our bodies, after they're dead and buried and corrupted, the dust will rise again and exist forever. Not just eternal existence, but eternal life, as opposed to eternal death, and how to come by it, how to obtain it, how to have it for oneself. These are great matters, and in such a matter, we should deal with the utmost sincerity. We should deal with great integrity and great honesty and great transparency. The lawyer came to the right person to guide him in these matters, but he did not come with the right spirit. He did not come with the right attitude. He approached the right person, but his approach to the question was not the right approach. It was altogether wrong. He's talking to Christ, and oh, that we would talk to Christ in prayer, crying to him, seeking his guidance, going to his word. That's talking to Christ. That's listening for the answers. Prayer is talking to Christ, and going to the word is looking for his answers, whether that word is by preaching or by reading it. But we need to do it with the right spirit, with a spirit of sincerity, with honesty, with a transparency about it. And the rich young ruler, as we said, he did come with sincerity. That rich young ruler came to Christ with earnestness. He came to the Saviour with this question about inheriting eternal life, and it was a question that mattered to him. He came running. As Christ was going forth in the way and journeying away from the place where he and the rich young ruler was, the rich young ruler came running. He was in earnest about it. There was an urgency about it. He was not asking the question just for the sake of asking it, but because he just had to have an answer. There was an earnestness about it. Not with this lawyer. The lawyer is just playing games. He's just speaking words. It's just idle disputing. He's not earnest about it, as we shall see. Likewise, for all his language of master, it doesn't reach the respect and the reverence that we see with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler addressed the Saviour as good master, acknowledging him as good, and as the Saviour would go on and say, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." And a great word to use to describe Christ. And the ruler came and kneeled to Christ. Running, he cast himself on his knees at the Saviour's feet. He took a low place. He was high in society. Though young, he was a ruler. He was a governor over others. He had not only possessions, he had power. But he cast all that away. He put himself in the dust when he had dealings with Christ, not the lawyer. The lawyer thinks himself at the very least an equal to Christ, and goes into this battle, because that's what it is from the lawyer's point of view, thinking that he'll come out the winner, thinking he'll come out the superior. Why do we say these things? We say them because of the language of the Holy Spirit here in our passage. This certain lawyer stood up. He stood up. He didn't cast himself down. He stood up. He stood up, not with sincerity, but with pride, lifting himself up and tempted him. He was not asking this question for the guidance of his own soul. He was not asking it out of a sincere sense of need within as to what the answer might be. He was testing Christ. He was putting the Saviour to the test, as they were often doing. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they were trying to trick the Saviour, trying to get him to say something through which they would be able to condemn him, trying to trip him up with hard questions, like when they brought the vexed question of the payment of taxes to Caesar or not, to the Roman usurper, the power that was over the Jews. Was it lawful to pay a tribute to Caesar or not? It was to trick Christ. It was not sincerely hoping that they'd get the answer and that their doubts and debates on such a matter might be resolved by him. But it was just that he would say something amiss and that they would catch him in his words and so be able to arrest him and condemn him for false teaching and going against the law of God and going against the Bible. Well, that was the spirit, that was the mind of this lawyer. That's why he was here. He was tempting Christ. He was putting him to the test. He was trying to put Christ on trial. It wasn't, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because nothing matters more to me than escaping eternal death and getting eternal life." That was not his spirit at all, though the word sounded like it. It was just an attempt to entangle Christ in his talk, that the blessed Jesus would be led by difficult questions into unwise words, condemnable words, which would all, of course, be impossible. But the lawyer didn't think that. He was not earnest. He was not respectful. He was not honest. And that lack of dealing sincerely in these matters, it comes out again when he speaks of the summary of the law as love to God and love to one's neighbour as oneself. And when the Saviour tells him that he's answered right or in accordance with orthodoxy, this do and thou shalt live, then instead of setting about doing these things or taking to heart that he'd never done these things as he ought to have done, never loved God with all his heart, never loved his neighbour to the degree he loved himself, instead of that, he just wants to quarrel and dispute and raise up another debate that was frequent among the Jews of the time. And who's my neighbour then? Oh, I'm to love my neighbour as myself. Let's not talk about me failing to do that. Let's get into another insincere dispute with which the Saviour might get entangled about who my neighbour is. Do we have dealings with Christ at all? And if we do have dealings with Christ, are they true? Are they sincere? Are they real? The words might be right. Our prayers might sound like some of the best prayers we've heard in church over the decades, or in our homes in previous years. But what's actually our motive? What are we truly seeking? Are we sincerely seeking the Lord to resolve difficult questions? These two matters, that the two questions that he had, what shall I do to inherit eternal life and who's my neighbour? These were questions much in dispute among the Jews of the day, amongst the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's just trying to bring Christ into that debate that he might be exposed if that were possible, which of course it was not. He was not asking either of these questions that he would get an answer that he might put into practice. He had not come to have his life directed by the word that came from Christ's mouth. He'd not come for that at all. He'd not come to have his own views corrected. He'd not come to have his life directed. He'd not come to thinking that the Saviour would actually give him answers that would be of any use at all. He's just come for a debate. He's just come for a discussion, an entangling discussion, like those men of Athens, remember, who like to spend their time in nothing more than to hear or dispute about some new thing, some strange thing, just for that, just to talk. It was only for talk. It was not for walk. It was only to hear the words. It was not that there might be any change of life. And that is partly why the Saviour put the question back upon the lawyer. The lawyer came, as one has said, to catechize Christ, but Christ turns it around and he catechizes the lawyer. Christ said to him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? You ask how to inherit eternal life. Well, what does your law say? What does the law of God say? What does the law of Scripture say? What did God say in the law? How do you read that? In what way do you read it? And then the lawyer gave an accurate and orthodox summary of the law of God. We have it in our own shorter catechism. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments and so on, but what's the summary of the Ten Commandments? that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. And he answered, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And in doing so, he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. Did he get it right? He got it right as far as the law was concerned. To inherit eternal life by doing the works of the law, then yes, this was correct, and the Saviour confirmed that. Verse 28, he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Thou hast given the correct answer. The word right in Greek is where we get our word orthodox from. Thou hast given the orthodox answer. Thou hast given the answer that agrees with the word of God. According to the law is summarized in love. The first four commandments of the law, the first table of the law, summarized by loving God. And the second table of the law, summarized by loving our neighbor as ourselves. For love is the fulfilling of the law. But for all his right knowledge of what the law of God required, he was not using that knowledge in a sincere way. He was abusing it for mere arguing, for mere disputing. He did not know this in order to direct his life to learn what he ought to do and how he should live. If he had that love to God and man, he would not have come trying to ensnare the God-man mediator in his words. He would not have come trying to put to test the test God manifest in the flesh and the perfect man, Jesus of Nazareth. He would not have done that if he had this love being implemented in his life. Neither in saying these words was he acknowledging my sin I ever see, because not for a moment of my life have I ever loved God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And never, ever, ever have I loved my neighbor to go to the extent to which I love myself. Any worship of God I've done, any knowledge of God I do, any religion that I engage in toward God, it's not got this supreme love to God in it. And any good I've ever done for my neighbor, anything I've given to my neighbor, anything I've done for him, it's never gone to the degree that I've not loved my neighbor as myself. That's not on his mind at all. That's not what he's thinking of. He doesn't understand that law, and he doesn't want to understand that law, though he's answered orthodoxly. He's not talking of this either to learn about his sin or really to learn about his duty. It's all just part of this debate with Christ. Friends, we've learned a lot. We've gathered a lot of knowledge about the law of God and the way of God and the gospel of Christ. But it's not what we know. We might be very orthodox. We might have it exactly right, lining it up with Scripture, almost word for word, parallel what we know the Word of God says and what the Word of God says. We might be right in that. We might be agreed with that. But are we agreed with doing it? And are we agreed with what the Bible says of how much far short we've fallen and not done it? That's the matter. What practical use do we put our knowledge to? Knowledge puffeth up, like this lawyer that was puffed up. He was not sincere. He was not facing the truth. Here he is talking of truth. Here he is going to the very heights and to the very heart of what the law of God requires and what the Ten Commandments demand and forbid. If you love God with all your heart, you'll keep the four commands of the first table. If you love your neighbour as yourself, you'll keep the six commands of the second table. High things, deep things, central things, to the very heart of the law of God. But he's not facing the truth. That's not on his mind at all. Instead of, oh, when the Saviour tells him, well then, you've answered right, now go and do it. This do and thou shalt live. Reiterating, reissuing the covenant of works which this lawyer is entrenched in, and the only way he can think. He's trying to get right with God by the works of the law. Well then, you've summarized the law, now go and do it. And then you'll live, you'll have the promise of that covenant of works. Do it perfectly, do it always. Be doing this and you will have life. You'll have that eternal life you speak of if you could do these things. And of course what he's meant to do at that point is to say, I never have done it. I'm not doing it. I'll never ever be able to do it. I've never come near it. Oh, all I see now is my sin and the impossibility of getting life that way. But you see, he's not sincere. He's not like the rich young ruler that will go away sad when he's put to the test, sincerely acknowledging that he's not willing to do all that the law of God requires of him, knowing that he loves his possessions more than his goods. This man doesn't have that sincerity that at least the rich young ruler had, to be honest with himself and with Christ, that he's not willing to have eternal life on God's terms by that first covenant, the covenant of works. But this man just diverts the question. Oh, then when the Saviour has put that to him, he doesn't want to talk anymore about loving God. He'll only talk about the neighbour part. That's easier. Bring it down to that. Perhaps he's acknowledging inwardly that he can't even make a front. He can't even make a cover that he's loved God with all his heart. But then let's come to this neighbour question. And instead of acknowledging, as he knows in his conscience, that he's not loved his neighbour as himself, let's just argue about who my neighbour is. Let's just have an entangling debate about how far the language of neighbour stretches. Does that mean just the Jews? Or does it go beyond the Jews? Does it go to the Gentiles? Does it mean those that are respectable? Or does it mean the unrespectable, like the publicans and sinners and so on? And you see the attitude of these lawyers and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees throughout the Gospels. When they came to this matter of loving their neighbour as themselves, they limited it. They would not love those that they thought did not deserve to be loved. They did not love those that were not Jews and so on. It was not, who's my neighbour so I can go out and love him like I love myself and not miss anybody out. It was just an entangling debate, and it was putting off any sincere dealing with the Lord about the needs of his soul and about his lack of love to his neighbour. The emphasis in this man's mind ought to be not over the word neighbour, but over the word love, and ask myself, whoever my neighbour is or isn't, have I loved anyone the way I've loved myself? Now, do we have sincere dealings with the Lord ourselves, dear friends? We surely knew, we hope, we know now anyway, what the summary of the law is. The orthodox, right doctrine, the right summary of God's law is love to God supremely, with our whole being, all the time, in all circumstances, with all the strength we're given, so that everything is devoted to God with a delight in him and a desire for his glory, whatever it may cost us, and to love our neighbour as we love ourselves, to be willing to do for our neighbour, to do for our neighbour the full extent as what we would do for ourselves, to suffer for our neighbour what we'd be willing to suffer for ourselves, for his profit or for his relief, to do and to suffer for the neighbour, for others, what we'd be ready to do for ourselves. And if we face these questions honestly, then we'll say, no, we don't meet the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we dealt with it sincerely, like the rich young ruler did, who to begin with says, not understanding the law, how spiritual it was, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And then when the Saviour tells him to sell all that he has and go and give it to the poor, and then come and follow Christ, and now he realises and he deals sincerely with it, at least, though not savingly, but sincerely, he goes away unsaved, knowing he's unwilling to comply. But this lawyer does not want to face that awful, solemn, horrid truth that he sins against God. All he's ever done is sin and comes short. All he does now is sin and comes short. All he's ever going to do for the rest of his life, by reference to the standard of this love, is sin and come short. That he's ruined, that he's undone, that he's a sinner. Sincere thoughts like that are not with him. Sincere dealings with the Saviour like that are not with him. Sincere dealings with the law of God are not with him. Sincere dealings with his own conscience are not with him. Sincere dealings with his own life history is not with him. And yet he's discussing religion. He's discussing the Word of God. He's talking of these things. He's taking the words of the covenant into his mouth. And really, he's breaking the third commandment as well as many another commandment. He's taking the name of the Lord in vain. The things of the Lord. He's taking it all in vain because he's not dealing seriously and honestly and sincerely with the Lord about it. What about you and me? There's much we've learned, much that we know, much that we could say. And in response to it all, the Saviour might well say to us, as he said to this lawyer, thou hast answered right. Thou hast answered right. We've got the right doctrine. We've got the right knowledge. We might have the right words. But what use is that if we don't have the right heart? If we don't have the right life? If the use we put that knowledge to is not right, if either we have no dealings with Christ at all, or when we do have dealings with him, they're not with sincerity, they're not with integrity, it's not with an honest heart, but it's covering and diverting and escaping. Here's the Saviour directing him to face his sin and his need of salvation, but he diverts it. Let's just discuss then about the neighbour and what the definition of that is. And the definition of that was already in Leviticus, the same chapter, and that said to love thy neighbour as thyself, defined what the neighbour was, and it included the stranger. You were to love the stranger, Leviticus 19. Religious talk sometimes can just be a cover, can just be an escape, can just be a running away from actually really dealing with the Lord. The things of God, the things of the Word of God are far too serious, far too solemn, far too holy to be just made a matter of argumentation with no real heart purpose in view. And when we come to the means of grace, when we come to the house of God, when we come into the public worship, when we're under the preaching, God, through the preaching, is speaking to us in his word. And he's demanding of us that at the very least, we have sincere dealings with him. That there be dealings with him, but they be sincere, not insincere. That they have integrity with them, that they have honesty in them, that we come with open hearts and open faces before the Lord to hear what he'll say and to take it home to ourselves, whatever the consequences, not to try to escape the arrows of conviction, not trying to divert, as it were, the conversation, but whatever it is that the Lord would set before us, that we'll hear what God, the Lord, will speak. When we have that sincerity and he leads us in that way, then we can hope that he will speak peace to us. But when it's just game playing, when we have a different attitude, when we have the attitude of the lawyer in various ways, not after everything he had, but if we have some of the flaws, some of the aspects that ruined his good doctrine and ruined his good questions, then friends, we'll get nowhere at all. Then we should cry to the Lord that he would make us sincere and honest in our dealings with him, that we would really seek what we say we're seeking for. But that's the first thing then. Comparing him with the rich young ruler, we find that he did not have sincerity. But secondly, comparing him with the Philippian jailer, we find that he did not come seeking salvation. What must I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? The last thing on his mind was that he needed to be saved in order to inherit eternal life. To come into possession of life eternal, he and the other leaders of the Jews, the vast majority of them at that time, like the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, they were going about to establish their own righteousness. They were not seeking to get eternal life by being saved from eternal destruction. On the contrary, they were going about trying to earn eternal life, trying to put themselves in that position by their own merit, by their own religious performances, by their own works, by their own prayers, by their own respectability, to put themselves in that position where they would count themselves and God would count them to be worthy sons, worthy to inherit the kingdom, where they had got the kingdom by earning it, by their own righteousness. Now, the rich young ruler had something of that in him as well. He had sincerity, but he also had not come to Christ for salvation. It was all about inheriting eternal life. How can I get into that position where God will reward me with eternal life? There were the commandments, and the Saviour recounted a number of them. And you see the attitude of the rich young ruler. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What could I possibly lack? He felt something was wrong. That's his sincerity. But his solution to it was the works of the law. What shall I do? What must I do? What must I do to put myself in that position where I will be counted worthy to come into the inheritance and to deserve God's love and to enjoy God's blessing forevermore? It wasn't what must I do to be saved. Whereas with the Philippian jailer, when he put his question, what must I do? It was, what must I do to be saved? The jailer had come to know that he knew that he needed to be saved. With the Philippian jailer, it wasn't a matter of what works of the law must I do to earn salvation. No, he knew that he was in the estate of sin and misery. Suddenly, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that self-complacent man the night before, who slept at the very time when his prisoners were in agony, and when he had dealt so cruelly with just men, humanly speaking, and condemned the guiltless, and had no conscience about it, but how his conscience was awakened in the middle of the night, and now he's trembling, and he knows he's a sinner that needs to be saved from his sin, and he knows that he's under the wrath of God, and he deserves to perish. And though he's not going to harm himself after he's been told not to harm himself, he knows that God could come any moment and harm him. Harm him by inflicting upon him eternal death and judgment and hell fire forever. And therefore, his great question is, what must I do to be saved? The rich young ruler did not know he needed to be saved, but at least he was sincere. But the lawyer was neither sincere nor did he know he needed to be saved. It's the Philippian jailer that's our guide. He knew that what he needed was salvation, that he could only come by eternal life through being saved from eternal death. Did the rich young ruler think at the beginning that he was under the sentence of God's wrath and the law's curse? No, he thought he was keeping the law as far as he understood it, which was a misunderstanding. He couldn't think that God was angry with him, though he felt some unease, obviously, in his conscience. The lawyer had no such thoughts whatsoever, so pleased with himself, so counting himself just before God and righteous before God, just because of the person he was and the knowledge he had and the life he lived and the worship he engaged in and the prayers he said and so on. Oh, he had no sense of the need of being saved. He did not count himself to be in the state of sin and misery. This man, the lawyer, was deeply immersed in the covenant of works, and he loved to have it so. And that is why the Saviour answered him and dealt with him in the way that he did. When the man comes and asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The gospel answer to that is the answer the Philippian jailer got. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's only by faith you get eternal life. The only possibility for a sinner to get eternal life is through believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did the Saviour tell this man, the lawyer, to do the works of the law? Why does he direct him to the work of the law? Why does he say what's written in the law? He doesn't say what's written in the gospel. He says what's written in the law, because that's the spirit of the man. That's it, the man's approach. And so the man comes back and summarizes the law, this lawyer, in a perfectly orthodox way, to love God supremely, to love your neighbor equally to yourself. And the Savior saying, that's orthodox, that's right, according to what the law says. And if you look on the law as a covenant, if you're under the covenant of works still, and this man was, then you know the old promise, this do, and thou shalt live. Do that then. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor equal to yourself. Do that, and that's the promise of the covenant of works. That's your spirit, that's your attitude. You've not come seeking salvation from me. You're looking to the works of the law to justify you. You're looking at your own efforts to make you right with God. And this, if that's the way you take, then here's the standard. It's come out of your own mouth. This love to God that you've never loved God with. This love to your neighbor that you've never loved any of your neighbors with. That's the standard. And that's what you've got to do. If it's by your works, if it's by your goodness, if it's by your efforts, if it's by you being better than other men the way you think, then you'll have to be doing that. And then you'll live. Then you'll have eternal life. But if you cannot do those things, If you haven't done those things, if you're not going to do those things, if that's a standard that you cannot keep and cannot reach, then the promise is out of your reach as well. Have we faced that? This man was not willing to face that, because we're told when the Saviour tells him, "This do, and thou shalt live." He, willing to justify himself, he wanting to justify himself, desiring to justify himself. What a terrible moment that is. What a telling comment. There he is, faced with the absolute impossibility of justifying himself, because the way to justify yourself is by perfect keeping of the whole law of God, of doing every one of the Ten Commandments to perfection in your character and in your inward and outward life, all the time, in all circumstances, in all situations, with an absolutely perfect heart toward God and toward your fellow man. He, after hearing that, should have realized that going about to establish his own righteousness was an utter impossibility. That what he'd spent his life doing, going about to justify himself, was a totally lost cause. That what he was doing, he was trying to get back into the Garden of Eden by the old way, by the covenant of works through Adam, without acknowledging that the flaming sword turning every way at the gate would hew him in pieces, like Agag was hewed in pieces, would hew him body and soul for all eternity. But he was not willing to accept that. He was not willing to face his need of being saved, not by anything that he did, but by what someone else would do on his behalf. He was still for justifying himself. He was still for getting right with God by what he himself would do. If there was anything wrong between him and God, and his unwillingness to talk about love to God at all implies that he was beginning to see that, and by not facing squarely whether he'd loved his neighbour as himself and just tried to spark off a debate about what the word neighbour meant, that all implies that there was some awakening here of his conscience, that all was not well. But instead of facing it, "I've never loved God like that. I've never loved my neighbour as myself. I can't love God like that. I'm not willing to love. I don't even want to love God like that. I don't even want to love my neighbour equally to myself, not to that extent. I like to do good things for him. It makes us all feel good. Well, yes, I'd like that. But the standard of God's law, to love my neighbour to the degree I love myself, that's beyond and above me." He doesn't want to think about that anymore at all, because it's not salvation that he's looking for. It's self-justification he's after. It's to have it confirmed that he's the good man he thinks he is. To have it confirmed that he's already right with God through the right things he knows and the right things he does and the right ways he worships as far as he's concerned. He's willing, he's wanting to justify himself. He's wanting to keep it in his own hands, how to get right with God, to be reconciled to be God, before God, to be justified before God. He's not willing to let it go and hand it over to the mediator that he's speaking to, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. "What must I do to be saved?" The jailer wanted salvation. This man doesn't want salvation because he doesn't really feel he needs it. What about us? We come to the Bible every day, we hope. We come to church every Sabbath. Do we come wanting salvation? Do we come with dealings, ready to have dealings with Christ about the saving of our souls? Because we need to be saved. We're under God's wrath and curse. The law we cannot keep. The covenant of works is impossible. Yes, it held out the promise of eternal life, but that was hung upon the condition of perfect obedience, supremely loving God and loving our neighbour as ourselves. And in Adam, that was all broken to pieces. And in ourselves, we break it all the more every day. We get nowhere near these standards of the law. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. It will never be by works of righteousness which we've done or will do or promise to do or hope to do or wish we did. It will only be according to God's mercy that will ever be right with God. Not the covenant of works, what we do to inherit eternal life. But it will only be by the covenant of grace, in which the only thing we do is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is a strange act of the soul. It's both a doing and a not doing. It's a doing because it's an exercise of the soul, but it's a not doing because in faith you deny any deeds of your own or any works of your own, and you rely entirely upon the works of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And you hang all your hopes on him. And you believe in grace, God freely bestowing upon you eternal life, so that you do come into the inheritance of the saints, but not because of the good position you put yourself in, by your knowledge and your works and your religion, but by free and sovereign grace, believing upon Christ alone for all of your salvation. For salvation, is that why we're coming? Is that what we're seeking? Do we know we need to be saved? Do we know we have sins that we need to be saved from? Do we know that we have the sentence of hell hanging over us and threatening us? And as long as we go on in the covenant of works, depending upon ourselves, it's the sentence of death ahead of us. Eternal death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you still wishing to justify yourself? Or, dear friend, are you looking to Christ alone to justify you, to put you in a right state with God, to take away sin and to bring in everlasting righteousness? That's the point of it. Are we like the lawyer, or are we like the rich young ruler? That's all wrong. Or are we like the Philippian jailer? That's all the right way. May the Lord bless his word to us.